Our scripture lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 9. So we're back in the book of Acts. It's been quite a few weeks that we've been out of the book of Acts. We took a bit of a break. But Acts 9 verse 31, the last verse that we considered in our study, was a good place to break, as it marks a shift in the story. What happens from really inclusive of Acts 9, but certainly beyond Acts 9 verse 31, what happens is what almost no one at this time or leading up to this time expected would happen, though they should have. The gospel is going out in great power beyond the Jewish people into the Gentile world, not just a Gentile here or there, as God has always saved, but in great power. So we're picking up now on this, at this shift, and we're going to focus on the ministry of Peter, though Peter will begin to fade from emphasis in the book of Acts from this point, but he also plays a role in the gospel being sent out to the nations. We'll see sort of the start of that transition even in this pair, these passages this morning. So let's listen to God's word from Acts 9, 32 through 43. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he arose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. And she was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent 2 men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Amen. Saul's conversion, which we studied previously in Acts chapter 9, is a major turning point in the story of the book of Acts. Not only has God claimed his primary missionary to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, he also, in that same action, has extinguished the flames of Paul's persecution. He's no longer Saul the persecutor, he's Paul the missionary. And for that reason, in fact, our text can begin the way that it does. This is what we read. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. How is it that Peter is freely ministering to saints in whatever place he chooses to go? Well, it's because of what we just read, what we had read previously in verse 31. Because of Saul's conversion, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. So Peter's able to go here and there, to Lydda, to Joppa, and to elsewhere, because God is clearing the path for him and other missionaries to do so. But Luke tells us about Peter's ministry to Aeneas and Tabitha, or Dorcas, as Luke tells us the name can be translated, he tells us these stories not merely to report ongoing apostolic activity or to show how the gospel has more free course now because of the powerful conversion of the Apostle Paul. These two accounts of Peter's healing ministry actually help ask us an important question today. So they don't. There isn't simply report here. Hey, look what God is doing. That's important. But it also requires us to ask an important question. Does God's power matter to me? Does God's power matter to me? That's the question I think that this text is asking us. And to help us answer that question well, we want to give our attention to two points this morning. First of all, we want to consider the story of two healings, and then consider the message of two healings. And I think this can be a helpful way of studying any passage in the book of Acts, first understanding the story and then the message of the story, because remember that Acts is the doctrine of redemption told in the literary form of story. So it is a story, it's a narrative. But that narrative is communicating the doctrine of redemption. And so we want to first understand the story so that we can understand the message of that story that God is communicating to us as well. So first of all, there's a story of two healings. So remember, when we last were hearing of Peter in the book of Acts, he's ministering in Samaria. Remember, he had to sort out not only questions about the conversion of the Gentiles in Samaria, but particularly a Gentile named Simon the sorcerer. So he's been in Samaria. He's now moved on from Samaria and is caring for new believers in other areas. His travels, led by the Holy Spirit, lead him to a town called Lydda. And one of the saints in Lydda was Aeneas. Now, Aeneas was one of those impossible cases. Aeneas was a person, not quite as impossible as the narrative that follows. So we're building in terms of impossibility of healing. But Aeneas was one of those impossible cases. Bedridden 8 years. Just think about that. Bedridden. Imagine being bedridden 8 years because you're paralyzed. He's paralyzed. Couldn't walk. Now, I suspect that when Aeneas became paralyzed at first, perhaps through a disease or through an accident, perhaps Aeneas and his loved ones held out hope for some time. Maybe this is temporary paralysis. Maybe his body just needed to adjust and adapt and relearn how to walk. But friends, it's been 8 years. Surely any hope of Aeneas walking again has completely evaporated by now. This is just how it is for Aeneas. Hope is long gone. And that's why, although this narrative moves very quickly in the healing of Aeneas, and we're not given too many details, we are given some important details. And I think that's why after Peter pronounces Aeneas healed in Jesus' name, he also tells him, as Jesus had done to a paralyzed person in his ministry, Aeneas, rise and make your bed. Now, of course, at first that command must have seemed bizarre, maybe even cruel. Rise and make your bed? The man's paralyzed. The command is impossible. Of course, Aeneas had wanted to rise from bed. He would have loved to make that bed and be done with it. He'd want to do that for 8 years, but he couldn't. But we need to understand that, especially to grasp the big point of these stories, that is the power of God and what it means for us today, it wasn't simply Peter speaking to Aeneas. It wasn't just Peter saying, arise and make your bed. That's why he says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Anyone can fake a healing, right? It's easy to say, you're healed. Or as Jesus said to a man earlier, your sins are forgiven. That's easy to say. There are all kinds of people today, so-called faith healers, who claim to heal people. But so that this healing was understood to be genuine, Peter says, arise, take up your bed. As proof of God's power, Peter commanded the man to stand, to do the very thing that he'd wanted to do for 8 years, that his family had hoped he could do, but that everybody around him realized he would never do. He stands up. And the result, which Luke jumps to, was immediate. After he arose, Luke says this in verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. The news of the story of the power of God spread quickly. And here we have a clue, which we'll hold on to for a moment until later. But we have a clue of what Luke is trying to help us understand in these stories. The news of the power of God spread quickly. Now, while Peter was in Lydda, disciples from nearby Joppa sent two men to Peter asking him to come to them without delay. So Peter accepts. He leaves Lydda. He goes with these two men. And perhaps along the way, these two messengers had opportunity to tell Peter the details of the sad news. A good woman named Tabitha, or translated as Dorcas, a good woman, a disciple, the same word actually that the Bible uses to describe the 12 disciples that Jesus chose, she had become ill and died. Now, of course, you could, if you're feeling cynical or maybe even just realistic, you might say, well, there's nothing really unusual about that, right? Good people die all the time. I mean, everybody dies. People are constantly dying. And so you might think, if you're in Peter's position, well, you know, people die. It's truly sad, but people die. But this woman, as we learn in a moment in the narrative, this woman was special. There was no one like her for her generosity. And so I don't know if the disciples, how they would have responded if someone else had died in their Christian community. But this woman, the death of this woman has rattled them. And they just don't really know what to do. Can't think about the future, really, apart from the life of Tabitha. And so they send for Peter. Peter comes. And when they arrive at the house, they take Peter into the upper room where Tabitha had been washed, where she was laid out. And Peter, as he's looking at the corpse, friends of Tabitha, wailing, sad, traumatized, are saying to Peter, look at all the good she's done. She's made these tunics and all these clothes for poor people. They're weeping over the loss of their friend. But the text indicates that Peter wasn't focused on what Tabitha had done, but on what God was about to do. There's a sort of a strong transition in verse 40. So they're talking about what Dorcas had done, but Peter put them all outside. He's thinking bigger than they are in this moment. Puts them all outside, as he had seen Jesus do, and he prays. He prays. Why does he pray? Well, he prays because he knows that there's no power in him. I mean, can you imagine what would you do if you had been called in Peter's situation to come and see the body of a beloved disciple? And maybe they're saying, Peter, can you do anything? Well, wouldn't you feel absolutely, totally helpless? What am I supposed to do? I'm also human. I'm going to die too. I don't have any power in me. Peter prays. He seeks the power of the Lord. He recognizes his frailty. He acknowledges the power of God. Again, note that theme of the power of God. The only power Peter knew that could raise this woman from the dead was the power of God, the power that had raised Jesus from the dead. And so that's Peter's only thought is, well, I only know of one power, but I have witnessed that power at work in the raising of Jesus Christ. And so he prays to God, knowing that he's only himself an instrument. And yet, by faith, he speaks to the dead body, commanding Tabitha to do something that Tabitha could not do. He says, Tabitha, arise. But Tabitha is dead. Peter, in speaking to Tabitha, reminds me a bit of Ezekiel speaking to dry bones in Ezekiel 37. Now, obviously, Tabitha's bones weren't dry yet. But they were just as powerless. They were just as dead as if she had been a skeleton. The only one who can make the dead hear and live is God himself. And so as Peter speaks these words, Tabitha, arise, Peter is hearing his own words, his own voice. It's his own voice that's sounding in that room. But Tabitha hears a different voice. Tabitha hears the voice of God. Tabitha, who is dead, hears God say to her, Tabitha, arise. And in those words is power. It's not just a command. It's not just instruction. It's also provision, something that our commands and instructions lack. So often, right? We give instruction, but we have often no power to make those things happen. God commands, arise, and he grants the power for her to do. What a beautiful picture of God's gift of regeneration. When the Spirit comes to us through his effectual calling and speaks words, dead spiritual person, arise, wake up, come to new life. And we do. Because the words contain power. And so Tabitha, dead, hears these words, now alive, arise. And verse 40 says, she opened her eyes. Well, it doesn't say more than that, but we can infer lots of things start happening. Her heart starts beating again. Her chest rises and falls. She breathes in, she breathes out. She opens her eyes, she sees Peter. She's, I don't know, getting her bearings. She sits up. Peter takes her hands, raises her to her feet. Peter calls her friends and presents her alive. Now, don't miss what's happened here. Maybe we've read this story and it sounds commonplace to us. We've heard stories about, you know, Bible stories about this from being young. Don't miss what's happening here. Put yourself, perhaps, back in time to a sad funeral that you've attended. And just understand that what is being described here is the same as at that funeral that you're thinking of, the person sitting up in their coffin. So dead, but now so alive. That is what is happening here. And we can't miss that. We can't allow this just to pass through our minds because of its familiarity. That is what happened. So what does God want us to know from these amazing stories? these impossible cases of a paralyzed person standing, of a dead person living. Well, that brings us to the second question, the second point that we're considering this morning, the message of the two healings. And as I've noted, Luke gives us an important clue, the author Luke gives us an important clue by telling us how others responded to this message. So we ought to think to ourselves, well, how did other people respond to the news? Well, because we're also hearing news. We're hearing the same report. How did they respond? How should we respond? And interestingly, Luke nearly repeats himself for the sake of emphasis, but also because the powerful working of God through Peter had the same reaction in both Lydda and Joppa. In Lydda, we're told in verse 35, people turned to the Lord. And in Joppa, we're told in verse 42, people believed in the Lord. So understand this. The miracles weren't just for the people God healed. Praise God for what the Lord did to Aeneas and to Tabitha. But the miracles were for those who heard about them. There's a reaction among those who heard about them, and we are those people. We have been privileged by God to hear the report of what God has done through Aeneas and through Tabitha. And these reports, which God has graced us with, tell us two important messages. Number one, by way of application, friends, from these stories, you have good reason to trust in Jesus. That's what the people did who heard these stories. You too have good reason to trust in Jesus. Understand that when these reports went out of the healing of Aeneas and Dorcas, many people who heard these reports were not trusting in Jesus. They had perhaps heard about Jesus. They had perhaps found him curious, interesting, compelling to some extent, but they hadn't yet put their trust in them. And maybe you're like those people. There may be someone here who knows an awful lot about Jesus but has never put their trust in him. These two miracles gave many people the reason they needed to trust in the Lord. I don't think that's saying anything different than what I mentioned earlier, that we will only trust in the Lord when the Spirit grabs a hold of us and regenerates us. But in God's providence, the Lord used the hearing of these reports to grant new life of trust in Jesus. God's miracles verify what he says about himself. God's miracles tell us something about him. Remember, perhaps, well, we'll get to it. We haven't studied it yet, but you may remember what the Apostle Paul told the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17. If I could very briefly summarize that message, Paul says to the Athenian philosophers who didn't believe in Jesus, God has created the world, and he's going to judge everyone in his world on the basis of perfect righteousness, and he has, Paul says, of this, of his going to judge, he has given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead, by exercising power over sickness and death, first in Jesus, but through the powerful healings that rippled from the healing of Jesus, as we see in our text here. The miracles of Jesus, even the ones worked by his apostles, remember, this was a miracle of Jesus. This was Jesus bringing death to life. The miracles of Jesus, even the ones worked through his apostles, even the ones we haven't witnessed firsthand, can help us realize that only Jesus has the words of eternal life. as the apostles recognize in John chapter 6. Remember that Christ came to put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that's what Jesus is beginning to do here. He's showing to us that he is the ruler, the king, the one who has power even over death. Death had no hold over Tabitha. Why? Because death had no hold over Jesus. That's what this resurrection is teaching us. One day, friends, God will raise you from the dead. One day, God will say to you, not Tabitha, arise, but Joe, arise, and Sarah, arise, and you will arise. And instead of looking into the eyes of Peter, you will be looking into the eyes of Jesus. And that will be a glorious thing for those who believe, but it will be a terrifying thing for those who have disbelieved. Now is the time to trust in Jesus, and God has given you reason to trust in Jesus by raising Tabitha from the dead. So these miracles give us reasons to trust in Jesus. And if you're trusting in Jesus, he gives you reason to trust in him right now, even through your sorrows and sadnesses and difficulties. Remember that clearly, as Luke tells us in the story, Aeneas and Tabitha were no less in Jesus' care when they were sick or dead than they were when they were well or alive. And so whether you're sick, whether you're dying, whether we're all dying, of course, whatever your situation, whatever hardship you're in, you have reason to trust in Jesus, as these two teach us. But there's a second thing, at least, that these stories tell us, and that is that you have good reason to grow in Jesus, not just to trust him, but to grow in him. These miracles emphasize the gospel as the power of God for salvation, Romans 1. But we also see in these miracles that the gospel is the power of God for sanctification, for growth in godliness, for growing in Jesus. How is God making that point in these stories? Well, let me close by briefly pointing to us three ways that God is showing us that we should grow in Jesus through these stories. Number one, just note the context and the first verse. What tell us that Peter is traveling among the saints, we're told in verse 32. He's traveling among the saints, apparently, as one writer tells us, on a church preaching and visitation tour. Why is he doing that? Well, his plan was to help new believers grow in grace. There were new believers along this path that Peter's taking. Very interesting. Peter seems to very nearly be tracking the route that the deacon Philip had pursued as he moved from the areas around Jerusalem towards Caesarea. So Philip goes through and he's preaching the gospel and people are coming to believe in a strange new message. But then Philip moves on, and so now Peter comes. He's discipling. He's urging the believers to press on, to dig deeper, to grow, to not be satisfied with where they are spiritually. And of course, these believers needed to grow, but be encouraged, friends, as you and I need to grow as well, they could grow. They would grow because even these new believers, Peter calls saints in verse 32. Saints, right? When we hear the word saints, we think, oh, the spiritual superstars, you know, people like Peter, people like Philip. No, the saints, the ordinary believers in Jesus Christ. Saints have been separated from the world and given power through the righteousness of Jesus to live differently than the world. So, are you a saint Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Are you set apart from the world to live like Jesus? Then two things are true. Number one, you must work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. You must press on to grow. But a second thing is true. God is at work in you to make that growth happen. And so that's what we see, first of all, is that Peter's on this tour to strengthen the saints who may have barely known the gospel, but we're saints of God, and we're going to grow in the gospel. The second thing we see in this text is the evidence of practical godliness in the lives of these saints. Now, there's several examples of it, but I just want to focus on one, and that is the life of Tabitha, who had surely only known the gospel for a brief time. The mourning over Tabitha shows that her death was a great loss to the church. They told Peter that she was full of good works and acts of charity. And they emphasized the way that she did that was through making garments. Now, I've never made a garment, but I can imagine how long it would take to make a garment, how tedious making a tunic is, sewing something. And you make something with that much work, and you'd be inclined to hold on to that for yourself. It's so wonderful when you see grandmothers or other women, or I suppose men, making beautiful things, and you know, sweaters or whatever, and giving them to their grandchildren. What a beautiful labor of love. She was happy to give away what she had made, and through her generosity, she had changed lives. She had changed the lives of these people. And friends, what I want to encourage you to pursue today is a life that's full of good works and acts of charity that will one day result in a funeral, something like the funeral of Tabitha. You want to have a funeral one day that makes people cry, not just because they miss you, but because they sense that an amazing life of dedication to God has been among us. We have witnessed the life of Jesus in this person. Be so used by God that when you die, the church recognizes that they have lost a notable part or have been blessed for some time with something special. And then there's a third thing that we see briefly here. Peter models how saints grow in their view of God. Now, Peter, if we're in Peter's head in Acts chapter 9, Peter doesn't know yet how changed he's going to have to become to be a faithful follower of Jesus. In chapter 10, though, we're going to realize that Peter's understanding of ceremonial cleanness is going to be rocked, just absolutely challenged. But already, Peter is demonstrating sensitivity to the will of God, to grow in his view of God. It was taboo to even go near a dead body, as Leviticus 21 and Numbers 6 say to us. And yet, Peter here is caring for Tabitha's body. He's staying in the home of a tanner, one who works with dead animals. Already, Peter is following Jesus' lead into new places. And God has new places for you to go. And those new places will be hard because they will be unfamiliar, as those new places were hard because unfamiliar for Peter. But God is powerful. You can learn new ways of faithfulness because God's power will be working in you. Understand from these verses, friends, that God is doing great work. God is doing powerful work in the ministry of Philip earlier, and now Peter, we see further progress of the Great Commission and its trajectory away from Jerusalem and in the direction of the nations. We're watching a map having to expand because of the great work that God is doing, and God, because of his power, will finish that work. And by demonstrations of his power, as we see in these stories, he's encouraging us. He's encouraging us to trust in Jesus and to grow in Jesus so that our lives too will be testimonies to the greatness of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the work that you've done and the record of it that you've given to us in your word. Please help us to be faithful in our lives, trusting you and growing in you. In Jesus' name, amen.